Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the joy it is to be here together, to worship you in unity, to experience your love and grace and ministry through each other. And this time, in this special moment in our week, to prioritize this time as individual or family, to be together, to be the body of Christ, to study your word and grow in your truths. Lord, do your work in us today. In the things that we don't even see coming, in the ways that we need you to but don't know how to ask. We love you. We want to know you and worship you and serve you all of our days. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, for Christ, for the work of the Spirit, and your word. Teach us, mold us, inspire us, send us. For some in the room today, save us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Grab your Bibles with me, church, and turn to Luke chapter 5. As you turn there, I want to read from the Old Testament, Nehemiah 9:6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. This is what we're seeing true of Jesus in the New Testament as well. The power of God. Jesus is showing the power of God since his baptism, the beginning of his ministry, that he has total power over anything and everything. He overcame every one of Satan's best temptations in the desert. He showed his power over the demonic realm as he cast out demons, commands them with his authority. He's displayed his power over diseases and physical ailments and many. He has shown his reign over creation in the great catch of fish that we saw last week. All of this and so many more to come gives us the critical testimony in the biblical record that Jesus is truly divine. He is truly God in flesh. In today's passage, we get to witness testimony of two amazing miraculous healings. In these, we not only see Jesus' ability to heal and to show compassion and to meet people where they're at, but his ability to remedy our greatest problem in this life as he's able to forgive man of his sins. Look with me at verse 12, church, and let's look to this testimony of the great physician. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. The man is reported to have a terrible skin disease, often translated leprosy. It's helpful to note that this could be, but is not necessarily, Hansen's disease, which is one of the most extreme and devastating forms of skin disease, named after the 19th century Norwegian who identified the microorganism that caused it. Hansen's leprosy was so contagious it was passed to others by touch and breath. It attacks the nerves, literally erodes the body over time, deforming and defiguring the body. With its physical breakdown of the body, the zombie-like effect caused people to have great fear of it, which is why people were so radically removed from society who had it. Now, again, I say it could be, but not necessarily be Hans's disease, because the term leprosy, as we read it in Holy Scripture, describes up to 72 different various skin diseases. These skin diseases came in various forms of lesions and swollen areas on the body, all over the body. The impact of the more extreme ones on a person's body was truly severe, not only decaying the skin, but corrupting the blood and rotting the bones. To understand the magnitude of this miracle of healing, we need to understand the extent of the sufferer who was put through this kind of skin disease. First, when someone had this, they were completely cut off from the community. Leviticus 13:46 tells us that they had to live outside the camp. In 2012, Elder Rob and me and Scott Waterman joined a team of people who did some grassroots gospel ministry in Vietnam. One of the first places we visited was a leprosy compound outside of Ho Chi Minh City. One of the just open air gathering places of that compound can be seen here. It's out in the countryside, removed from one of the major populations in this entire area in Saigon. They, again, for similar reasons, they exiled these people. They were not allowed into the city. We had to go drive into the country and find their little compound where they were relegated, where the lepers lived. If you look closely at the picture, you see parts of their face and hands and limbs missing, eroded, not working, legs. Even though they were no longer contagious, the disastrous effects of the skin disease had done its damage. It was a joy to bring these people 100 wheelchairs, to pick up grown men who had no legs. There's a video I have of Scott of picking up a grown man and setting him in his wheelchair so that he no longer had to drag his body around the compound but could roll, move. It was amazing that even though modern medicine helped the disease to stop its demise, right? Their bodies were no longer contagious, even though the effects of its disastrous work on them had done so much harm. Even though they're not contagious, they're still in that community, in that part of the world, relegated to stay away. It's an important clarity that the separation that was required in Old Testament times was not necessarily for the reasons of transmission or spread of the disease, as it was the fear in Vietnam or still is maybe around the world today. No, more it was more for the sake of spreading impurity. This disease in particular, we read in Scripture, was used by God as a form of punishment for sinful impurity. So this is why the cure was not as much as to heal, but to cleanse. Notice with me that unlike so many others who asked Jesus to be healed of their ailments, this man asked to be made clean. In Leviticus 13 through 14, we have a good history of the disease. Many other passages in the Old Testament point to God using this disease as punishment for sin, and they make it clear that he alone could remove it. So it wasn't just, hey, go get some time in the countryside to get better. Like we tell you, if you've got a really bad virus and you're contagious, then love us enough to stay away until you get better, right? It's not that. No, the Lord was at work in this, and he was the one who held the reins to remove it. Leviticus 14:34, Numbers 12. A few examples where we saw this. King Uzziah, famous testimony of pride. You want to see the failure of and the demise of pride in a man's life. King Uzziah in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, you can read He failed to obey God's law, and the simplest thing, his arrogance, caused him to disobey God's law. And so God struck him with leprosy until he died. When the king of Syria asked the king of Israel to heal Naaman, the leprous commander of the Syrian army, the king of Israel replied. This is the reply about healing this leprous commander. He says, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy?" 2 Kings 5:7. The statement is alluding, only God can heal this disease. You're asking the wrong guy. I know I'm a king, but this ain't my game. Elijah couldn't heal him either. He's a prophet of God, but he would intercede asking God to provide the cure. When the cure took place, Naaman confessed, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." 2 Kings 5:15. Back to our passage. Even though this man is forbidden to come near healthy people, he is desperate. He's living with an incurable disease, socially exiled, managing the punishment of God for his sin. Read it with me again. While he was in one of the cities, speaking of Jesus, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." When the man sees Jesus, he approaches and falls on his face before him and calls him Lord. And notice he says, "Are you willing?" He doesn't say, "Can you do this?" He says the opposite. "If you will it, you can do this." He knows he can. There's a faithful belief that Jesus has the ability to directly rectify his problem. Now again, understand, it was clearly understood that God is the only one who could do this. There's view here that this is not just a prophet mediating God's power and authority, but someone more. Notice also with me, church, his humility and his respect. It's not just his health on the line, it's his livelihood. Everything is on the line here for this man. Being forgiven and allowed to re-enter society is truly a make or break moment for this man. So he's humble, bowing, hat in hand, full of respect and no demands. Church, the humble approach of a guilty sinner is an essential part of repentance and faith. We can't do this part way. We must come on our faces, be open and clear. I have sinned against God, and I desire to do what honors him moving forward. We saw this time and time again in Scripture. We see it in Jesus' stories he tells, his parables. The prodigal son, realizing he has completely messed up, he's in the lowest of lows, he comes humbly back to his father, not to say, "Give me another shot," say, "Dad, can I'll be your servant." He's got nothing, no argument, not pointing to anyone else. Or if you remember the famous story of Christ about the prideful Pharisee who says, "Man, I'm glad I'm not like this guy," pointing at the tax collector, and the humble tax collector not even able to look to God, beating his breast, proclaiming, "I am a guilty sinner. Have mercy on me, O God." This is true remorse for sin and confession that readies a man unto true repentance. Let me ask you, make it personal this morning. In what area of your life do you need to come to Christ and say openly and honestly, Lord, this is sin. And I want nothing to do with it anymore. If this is you, Christian, then utilize the blessings of God's counsel to confess it to a brother or sister, to invite in accountability. Are you serious about not falling in that hole again, not returning to your vomit again? Then do everything it takes to be done. To say, I'm ready to do whatever, and then to not do whatever means you'll be lapping up vomit again. Church, let us see how desperate we are for God's grace and mercy alone. We need to come to Him to realize, I have no hope but other than in You. And so I want to trust You. I want to walk by faith according to Your prescriptions. I want to lean on You. We need to see our inability to heal ourselves. We need to see the damning reality of our sin before the holy God, and that should bring us to our knees, desperate for the mercy and grace of Jesus. For only He has the power to forgive us all our sin through His atonement on the cross in our place, to give us the Holy Spirit to walk in righteousness moving forward. The answer is Christ. In this, see with me that we are all but lepers spiritually before the healing touch of Christ. See with me the leprous effect of sin on our lives before Christ. How it had eaten into our constitution, infected all of our capacities and faculties. We are born into such a spiritually dead and decayed state. This is total depravity. Total depravity defined is because of the fall, every part of natural man has been corrupted by sin. Our mind, our will, our emotions, our flesh. Sin affects the whole person. We sin because we're sinners by nature. All men are conceived in sin, dead in sin, slaves to sin, and deserving God's wrath. A concise way to talk about total depravity is the state of being spiritually dead. Not just some parts of us are sinful and other parts are okay. No, every part of our being is affected by our sin. Our intellects, our emotions, our desires, our hearts. The center of our desires and decision-making processes, our goals, our motives, and our physical bodies. Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Romans 7:18. Titus 1:15, to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Galatians 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man. I'm sorry, Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. One of the worst places to be for a sin-filled man apart from Christ is to think, I'm doing pretty good. I got a job, I got a family, I got this, I got that. I'm pursuing those things, I'm making a way. Oh, how desperate that man is to see the demise of his condition in total depravity. That every intention of the thoughts of the heart is only evil continually. That is a terrible and universal diagnosis. Romans 7:24-25, Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The true condition of mankind who is born in sin is a man born not free. Instead, bound by evil nature to do evil. Christian, are you really frustrated with the unbeliever in your life that's doing nothing but evil? Let us see clearly the diagnosis of that person's life, according to Scripture. And stop just being so frustrated with it. I just wish you would just wake up tomorrow and figure it out. But to pray for them in a whole different way. To see their desperate need for Jesus and Jesus alone. Christian, give them Jesus. Like this man who's on the ground before Jesus begging him for mercy, see with me how utterly desperate we are for God's saving grace. Every individual of mankind is of one of two identities. They are dead in sin or alive in Christ. The powerful and game-changing good news is when the Spirit makes us alive in Christ, the Bible tells us we're no longer slaves to sin. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Christian, can you stop telling yourself regarding the sin that you're struggling with? Oh, everyone struggles with this. Stop talking like a dead man. Stop talking like an enslaved man. Yeah, everyone who's enslaved to sin. But you are no longer enslaved. Start talking like one who lives and has the power of Christ. Start rejoicing in the regeneration and new birth you've been given in the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is a secret act of God, and he imparts new spiritual life to us, being born again. We're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will of, nor of the will of man, but of God, John 1:13. John specifies here that children of God are those born of God, and our human will does not bring this about, this kind of birth. We are passive in regeneration. This is evident in all the scriptures that speak about it. James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. John 3:3, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We did not choose to be made physically alive. We did not choose to be born. That was something that happened to us. Similarly, the scriptures teach that we are entirely passive in our regeneration. It is God who gives saving faith. God, the Spirit, who awakens a dead and fleshly heart to one alive in the Spirit. Only God can give us new hearts, open our blind eyes, unstop our deaf ears, and give us new wills. The good news, church, is that he does. Ezekiel 36:26-27, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Yes, we need to have an honest view of the reality of our flesh and the longings of the flesh, even in salvation. But Christian, it's the same thing where I'm telling people all the time, stop giving Satan too much credit. Satan did this, Satan did that. Heard a guy tell me the other day, oh, Satan brought this rainstorm and it messed up these plans. I'm like, Satan doesn't rule the rain. And I think we do that with our flesh too. We're saved we're at war with our flesh, but we still give it too much credit. Let us instead in Christ, in faith, cling to the power of God. Rejoice in the presence of the Spirit. Speak of the truth of the Spirit and the goodness of the work of the Spirit. And let's lean that way. Let's cling to those truths. Let's fight to abide in the one who brings forth conviction of sin, repentance, and sanctification. There's no medicine to fix our sin-enslaved condition. We needed Jesus. And praise God that by his grace, God saves. And he chose to do that with many of us. Can we also remember, as we recognize the true enslaved, condemned place that an unbeliever is, that we remember to remain full of faith, that it's never too late for that man to be saved until that person's dead. Later in Luke 23, we'll study the amazing testimony of one of the criminals who hung on the cross next to Jesus, who too was humbled and full of faith to say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A guilty, condemned, filthy criminal, not worthy of Christ's forgiveness or kingdom reign, by faith, by God's grace at work in him. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replies, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. How desperate we are for the saving grace of Jesus, for the spiritual revival of the great physician. Look with me, church, the amazing testimony of Jesus' compassionate response to this man's plea. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will clean. He said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. See with me that Jesus is the direct agent of the healing and the forgiveness of sins that he proclaims with it. He doesn't call for the power of God. He wields it himself. Notice that Jesus touches the one who in that culture was untouchable. Jesus' word here would have been sufficient to heal, forgive this man, but his touch shows love and care for the man. I don't have time this morning. We're already going to go long. There's so much good stuff here. To get into the propaganda of deceitful practices of modern day faith healers who claim to have the power to heal, or the perpetuation of charismatic doctrine that says, if you have enough faith and you pray in Jesus' name, then you'll be healed. And if not, then you didn't have enough faith. There's so many people who get caught up sitting under this kind of shepherding, false teaching. Church, we have to be guarded against it. But those who are caught up thinking this way, talking this way, we have to be ready to minister to those who are duped by this. What do I mean by that? One of the great tragedies of this false teaching is when people truly have faith and pray to God that he would heal them. But in his perfect sovereignty and providence, he does not heal them. They believe that they failed to have enough faith, and that's why they're still sick. Church, that will devastate a person. I've seen it. Or even worse, that person may turn to start to believe that God failed them. I did my part. Why didn't you do yours? Church, all of this, all of our lives, our bodies, our minds, our kids, our money, our time, all of this belongs to him. Let us never lose sight of that. He is able. Yes, he is. and he is right to do with it what he pleases and what will best glorify his name. That's the teaching of Holy Scripture. So that we would say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Our faith at work is to trust it to him. That's faith. Not because when I do that, then he'll perform. No. Not to believe hard enough that he will heal us, and then when he doesn't, doubt him or believe that your faith was insufficient. That's so dangerous. Pray with me that many are saved from these church gatherings where this stuff is taught and perpetuated. All right. I could go on and on about that, but wanted to mention it. Let's move on. Verse 14. He charged him to tell no one, but to go and show himself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. All right, so this man has been healed, but he is still in a socially vulnerable place because he can't reintroduce himself to society until he's been cleared by the priest. So Jesus says, you need to not go interact with anyone, but go handle your business in the temple first, according to Old Testament law. Now see, in that time, the priest was the one identified to declare the absence of the disease, so that then, according to all of the rules and the laws and the traditions of that time, a person could re-enter society. Even though this man was healed, he remained in a social limbo until the priest cleared him and he made the required offerings in the temple, according to Leviticus 14. That's what's happening here. Verse 15 and 16. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, about Jesus. The great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. All these amazing miracles continue to cause the word to get out, and people are buzzing, and people are traveling. They're trying to get near him, and of course, I mean, it makes sense why they would, because he's doing it. It's happening. I know. I talked to Jim Bob, and I talked to Shirley, and it's like, this is real. Church, this is another reason why we know that God no longer gives the miracle-working power to man to be healers like this since the apostles. Because if he did, these people, think about social travel opportunities, right? You would have airports and cities and streets. They'd be shut down. It would be a frenzy. It would be a following 10 times than Taylor Swift. It would be outrageous how famous these people would be. Outrageous. I've been faithfully a part of the church and Christian faith for my whole life. I've never met one of these dudes. Because they ain't there. Because God doesn't work in that way anymore. Notice here as well, Jesus continued to be committed to getting solitude to pray. I spent some significant time on this in a recent sermon, so I won't do that this morning. But as one of your shepherds, I continue to plead with you to make this a real and growing priority in your life. Do not think that somehow you're doing better with your days and your stewardship of your time and your week and the things that you're committing yourself to than Jesus did. When and how are you truly making it a regular discipline to get alone with God and to pray and read his word? To be still and know that he is God. Church, if we love God If we want to grow to be more like Christ, we must grow our relationship and intimacy with God. We must learn to enjoy this time with him in prayer and with his word. I pray it be so in your life. Look with me at the next amazing testimony that Luke gives us here about the great healer, verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So the word's getting out. It's so out that the Jewish spiritual bosses, leaders, scribes, Pharisees are traveling from all over to come get near Jesus and to watch and to listen, to pay close attention to what he's saying and doing. And this is because Jesus is an outsider from them. And he's not one of them, not trained the same way, not a rabbi in the same form as them. So they're suspicious from the jump about who he is and what he's doing. Those Pharisees, teachers, they're scribes, they're law scholars of Jewish law, learned interpreters of the law of God. And they work hard to teach people what piety in God's law looks like. The problem is they got so caught up in trying to emphasize greater separation from sin and greater sanctification and righteous living, they started stacking up a lot of their own rules. Okay? So, you know, hey, Sunday worship, we're to be really spiritual. We're all going to take our shoes off and we're all going to stand on one foot on our chairs for 45 minutes and say nothing. That's going to make us really like spiritual. Just creating stuff like that, that's just above and beyond, and all these rules that they would come up with and extra biblical things. So this is why they are increasingly tracking Jesus. Jesus' teachings and actions were not playing ball with their system. And so they're on guard, they're not happy. They're growing alarm, maybe jealousy of Jesus' increased following. Fear, man-made fear of this, caused them to track his steps, hoping to catch him in the act that they could indict him for. And here it is, church, the testimony we're about to read provides them with the words and actions that would begin their great contention with Jesus. Luke says here in verse 17, the power of the Lord to heal was truly with Jesus, and everyone's about to see it mightily at work. Look with me. Luke 5, 18 through 19. Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, so many are coming to hear Jesus, be near Jesus. They're bringing loved ones. They're hoping to be healed themselves. This particular testimony stands out largely because of this group of friends to me. And there's extra testimony about this particular healing because of what it incites the Pharisees to charge him with. So that's why Luke gives us this extra detail. These friends couldn't get access to Jesus, but they're so persistent to get this man to him, they haul him up, grown man, haul him up on the roof and begin to pull apart the roof to make an opening to lower Jesus, to lower the man to Jesus' presence. I couldn't help but really wonder in my study about this, how did the homeowner feel about this? He certainly couldn't have been happy. These guys are ripping his roof tiles apart to make a hole big enough for a man to fit through, right? That ain't a small hole. Even our big houses, modern day houses, these were small. So it's really big, whole man. So think about a man-sized hole in your roof. That's a real problem. But they're persistent. Jesus affirms it. He affirms the faith at work. Consider with me, before we talk about the response, the faithfulness of good friends who are willing to carry him. I mean, they didn't throw him in the Honda. Carried him. Carry him up, get him up on the roof to get him to Jesus. I just, in pondering this, praying through it, working through it, I ask you, church, beloved, who in your life needs your great and steadfast assistance to get to the feet of Jesus? A lot of things that we can be focused on this week. And maybe this needs to be one of them. Paul says in Galatians 6, 2 through 3, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Carry one another's burdens, bear one another's burdens. This is one of the one another's that we're to practice in the church. It's to be a practice, something we do, a privileged thing. If a Christian brother or sister is weighed down or menaced by some burden or threat, we're to be helpful, to respond, to not let them be crushed, to come alongside, to truly help them, to bear that burden with them. That means to help carry it, to join them in the struggle. Maybe this is helping by giving up some of your own money to help pay a bill, by spending time, maybe that you don't really have, but to be with them in the hospital or by their bedside. It's helping them accomplish or finish a project. It's maybe loaning them a car. It's adding to your kids, their kids, and taking care of them, and on, all the different things we could do. Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are in the household of faith. And I praise God many of you are doing this. I mean, again, I don't have time. I can share story on story of just things that I know many of you have done this last 24 hours, this last week, this last month. It's a sweet part of the testimony of Christ at work in this family. But beloved, let us do business with this today. Do you see your call as the church to serve others by carrying their burdens? Or are you finding ways to do this less and less? Again, it's not about who's serving me. It's about how can I be a blessing to others? Making much of Christ. What is service? Service is using your God-given gifts to sacrificially minister to others, to love others. Christian, this is our ministry. It's how ministry happens. There's a lot of way. The Greek word for ministry is to attend upon someone. Sacrificial love at work. Selfish love causes me to help people only when I get something good out of it. I kind of do the math. Yeah, that's good math. All right, I'm in. But sacrificial love causes me to love others when it's going to cost me something. First Peter 4, 10 through 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God's, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Like me, I pray that you're inspired this morning by the friends of the paralyzed man. who went to great lengths to get him to the feet of Jesus. Look with me now at Jesus' response. When he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Jesus knows the heart of man. He knows us better than we know ourselves, for we're able to have skewed beliefs and perspectives about our own motivations and intentions, but God reveals he knows us better than we know ourselves. Jesus here reveals the authenticity of these guys' faith. And he reveals God's verdict to forgive this man of his sins, heal him. In this, Jesus addresses man's biggest problem. Right? Do you notice that? A paralyzed man is lowered, and Jesus' response is, "Your sins are forgiven." We have to not lose sight of that ever. Our greatest problem is wrath of God due our sin. That is man's greatest problem. That is way more serious than cancer, than poverty, than your spouse cheating on you, than sickness, than disobedient children. The greatest problem we have in this life is separation from God because of sin. Problem is people will lose sleep over their failing or struggled health, failing or struggled relationships in their children or their marriage, work, job, car situation that's just a nightmare. But all that's temporary. Our separation from God while under divine wrath through our sin is an eternal consequence of incomparable portion. We must see the particular clarity of this response. And to praise God for his grace to save a guilty sinner like me. And if you can hear my voice today, please understand the greatest reality that you will ever come to know is the Holy God declaring your sins are truly forgiven. That is healing like no other. I mean, when we talk about Jesus as the great healer, the title of today's sermon, the great physician, please, please don't just think leprosy or paralyzed man or anything. No, no, no. When you think of Jesus healing, think of your sin and praise him. Praise God for the healing of Jesus. Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Acts 10:43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Praise God for divine forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This is good news. Divine forgiveness is a commitment by God to graciously pardon those individuals that he's chosen for redemption, who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus so that they are reconciled to God. Although this commitment does not eliminate all consequences that may arise from our sin. Colossians 2:13 through 14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Christian, do you see that you have been forgiven and in that healed in the most amazing way? noticed our definition of divine forgiveness is that there still might be the consequences of our sin in our lives. And in many ways, that's God's providence to use now our salvation, our testimony, in the midst of those consequences. And so let us not belittle his forgiveness to say, wow, this is amazing, I'm forgiven, but man, why won't you make my wife better? Or why won't you get this injustice that's constantly happening? Or why won't you make my prison sentence shorter for this thing I did? No. Let us trust all of that to the Lord to be stewarded in his perfect ways, rejoicing all the way. I am a child of God, forgiven. His forever, the assignments he gives me, the consequence of these things, may he use them in this short time as long as he sees fit. Christian, he has forgiven you all your sins. That means the worst, the most gross, despicable, wretched, selfish, wicked thing you've ever done is forgiven. Everything else you'll ever do in your lifetime is forgiven. God the Son, Jesus Christ, eternally perfect and holy, willingly took on flesh, lived a perfect and holy life. His blood sacrifice in the place of the elect is big enough, holy enough, worthy enough, not just to cover your past sins, but your present sins and all your future sins. If you think that the sin you committed is too big to be forgiven, you need to realize that's not a proclamation of the grossness of your sin. That's an indictment of the power of Christ to be able to cover your sin. Don't do that. That's flat wrong. To believe that you're somehow in Christ, but not all your sins are forgiven? It cannot be. It's false to believe or say such a thing. It flat out denies God's clear written word. I say, repent of such a view, trust in Christ alone, and know that you are forgiven. See with me that Jesus' declaration that this man's sins are forgiven sends the scribes and the Pharisees into a frenzy. Look with me, verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees begin to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, it makes sense why the scribes are questioning Jesus' proclamation of forgiveness of sins. For according to Jewish tradition, that can only be done by a priest under the authority of God himself and in combination of the atoning ritual that would come with it. No one just stands there on the street or in the room and says, hey, your sins are forgiven, you're good. In this, Jesus acts with the authority of God alone, and this makes the Pharisees very upset, and they declare blasphemy. So let's pause for a second. What is blasphemy? Why is it so serious? Blasphemy is the most heinous sin in Jewish law, for it is a direct affront to the holiness of God. Speaking evil of God's law is blasphemy. Speaking slander or evil or curses against God himself is blasphemy. Or assuming the right or position of God himself, thereby usurping God and acting as God yourself, is the most offensive form of blasphemy of them all. For Jesus to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, is to act as if he is God. Now, you and I know that he is. But all these Pharisees and scribes, all they see is a man committing great blasphemy. The law prescribes that the blasphemer be taken outside the camp and stoned to death. Leviticus 24, 14 through 16. I think sometimes the seriousness of sin and some of these things is lost on us. Here's how I know that. Because you and I don't know what it's like to have such sin committed in our presence that literally all of us, without questioning it, would stand up, grab one of you, take you outside, and stone you to death. I mean, that. But Christian, let that point us to the seriousness of these things. And then therefore to the grandness of what Jesus took in our place, so that's not us. This and many other occasions like it are why the Pharisees are so hell-bent to charge and indict Jesus and leads them to justify crucifying him on the cross. Luke 5, 22 through 23, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Again, Jesus knows the hearts of man. I mean, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? If I brought a paralyzed man up here and I brought a sinful man up here and I said to the sinful man, your sins are forgiven, and I said to the paralyzed man, rise and walk, which one of those is easier to say? Sins are forgiven. There's no way to test it. Not with our view, but this guy, rise and walk, he's got to get up and walk. Jesus knows the heart of man. John 2:25 needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Understand, church, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our deepest and darkest things that we've ever done. And yet, to think he still saves me and calls me his own, praise God. Here we see Jesus expose the secrets of their heart, and he answers their question with a question. And in this, we got to do what we talked about earlier. Why are the Pharisees so messed up in how they see and pursue and aim to kill Jesus? It is a lack of faith. They don't have faith. They had a lot of knowledge. They had a lot of stuff. They had a lot of clout. They lacked faith. Same thing for those around you. When they are, and it's, they're pulling your hair out, what? Why? Just, they need faith. He answers a question with a question. His riddle allows him to confirm his claim to be divine while avoiding the immediate indictment of blasphemy. This is why Jesus answers the question with the question here. He's laying down some big claim, but not in a way where they take him out and stone him. Verse 24 to 25, that you may know, here's the rest of his response, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been laying on, and went home glorifying God. Jesus confirms he is indeed a true prophet and not a false one in the fact that the man is healed. How do we know that? Well, the Old Testament was clear. Say, if not, then the prophet shall die. Deuteronomy 18:20, a prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Jesus does not die because he's not a false prophet. He is God in flesh. His healing works immediately. The man who could not get up, who could not walk, in a moment gets up, picks up his stinky mat, and walks home on his own accord. He didn't just walk home, church. He glorified God all along the way. Praise be to God. Amen. Not just him, but look at verse 26. The amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. This is why we exist, to glorify God. What a sight this must have been to see a paralyzed man stand and walk home for the first time. Amazement seized them all, it says. They broke out in awe. That word translated is fear. It's not fear like I'm scared, but respectful fear, awe for God. Remember, Mary spoke of this kind of righteous fear in Luke 1:50. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Church, God's mercy and power is so amazing. Paul famously speaks of his mercy and those he ordained to save, Ephesians 2:4-5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We deserve God's wrath, but because he's rich in mercy, he causes many to trust in him by faith, to turn from sin and rightly fear him, rightly have awe of him. Scripture is clear to show righteous fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Psalm 33:8, let all the earth fear the Lord, let their inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Psalm 34:9, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The fear that all of these points to is not terror, but respect and reverence and honor. Those who turn from honoring the flesh and creation to rightly honoring and respecting God's are those who walk righteously. We will not do this while enslaved to our sin. Therefore, God must grant faith. This is only in his mercy that he gives faith to the unfaithful. What a testimony of the witnesses who saw Jesus heal and forgive a man of his sins on this day. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." You too have witnessed extraordinary things today in this testimony. Christian, if God has put his mercy on you, then you too will have the Spirit of God to have a righteous fear and awe of God. I want to close our time this morning before we have the Lord's Supper with an important point of application. Some of you in the room are also paralyzed. Not in the movement of your body, but paralyzed by your sin. Even though some of you profess saving faith in Christ, you're not living in the freedom that Christ has given you. Understand, to be forgiven is to be free. The door to the cell is open. The cell stinks. You don't need to keep laying in the cell. Walk out and be free. Too many people in this life live like stuck in guilt, stuck in shame for the things they've done. It is so important that you experience the full effect of forgiveness. One of the sweet things I love to see in many of you along the way is when a Christian is willing to finally talk about the thing that they swore to themselves they would never, ever tell a soul that they did. Why do I love hearing people be able to talk about that? Because it shows that it no longer has them paralyzed. That they see Christ has forgiven them. That is no longer their identity. And I'm way more interested than in having your love for me, right? The thing that I I'm trying to earn by not telling you that gross thing, right? I'm nervous you might run away. I'm not less nervous about losing that. I'm more concerned about you knowing Jesus. So run away, but see the power of Christ to forgive this sin. Praise be to God. Even though some of you profess faith in Christ, you're not living in the freedom Christ has given you. It is so important that you experience, Christian, the full effect of forgiveness. That you understand that Christ finished his work of atonement for your sin and it is paid for, and God remembers it no more. So don't be paralyzed by it anymore. Get off your mat and walk in the newness of life. In Christ. Paul said it well, Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Right there. Write it down. Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Stand up and walk. And don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. If you're in this room and you are not yet saved, visitor, longtime attender, child of a family who is saved, you are enslaved to your sin. You are a paralyzed man or woman, desperate for the great healer, desperate for the Savior. Repent of your sin and believe in him. And be saved. And be reborn. And be forgiven. And walk in the newness of life. And it's a joy to celebrate that with you and walk it with you. I pray it be so. I'm going to pray. The music team's going to come up. And then I'm going to give instructions for the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time today to study this word, this passage, this testimony of the great healer. We thank you for the layers within and the power of God at work, grace, love at work, Christ's steadfastness to finish his race. So many things. So many truths we've encountered today. Holy Spirit, I pray to bring clarity and conviction and motion and action. I'm excited to see the fruit of these things lived out. I'm excited about the testimony of those who've been healed among those who are desperate for healing. Do your work in and through us, Lord. I pray you will. In Jesus' name, amen.